From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is Ryan listening in Everett, Washington. Hi, Ryan.
Hello. Good afternoon. Thank you for your ministry. I definitely appreciate it.
Thank you.
And my question is, back in Genesis, I don't have his word with me at the moment. I'm at work. But my question is, he says that we'll make man in our image, and then a few verses down, he says we made man in my image. So my question is, does that involve the Trinity when he talks about our?
Yeah, I don't think that there's any question about there, because there's biblical warrant in both the immediate and the broader context to support the idea that this plural pronoun us refers to divine plurality of the Trinity. In the immediate context, you'll remember that man is said to be created in plurality. In other words, man is said to be created male and female, and that forges the finite relationship of a man and a woman in the image of infinite relationships within the Godhead. And then if you look at the broader context of the Bible, you have that very point being underscored, us as one God revealed in three persons eternally distinct. So as you go through Scripture, the fuller majesty of God is revealed. He is only one. Isaiah makes that plain. But He is also three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is something that we apprehend, but not something that we can fully comprehend. Now, it's not a contradiction. If I would say there's one God and three gods, that's an obvious contradiction. But what we're saying is there's one what and three who's, one God by essence and by nature, and there's three in terms of identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead.
Definitely, exactly what I was thinking. Okay, I appreciate you so much, and God bless you.
You too. Thank you so much for your call and your kind words. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to James, listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, James.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Pope Francis made mention about the status of animals as far as having souls, and basically implied that animals can possibly go to heaven. Now, that seems kind of suspect to me, and I don't necessarily hold to any of the Catholic beliefs, but in the article I was reading, there was apparently some mention he made in one of Paul's epistles that sort of backed up what he said, but I couldn't find out what that was. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, he did. I remember the story. It was the comforting of a boy whose dog had died, and he said something to the effect of, one day you will see that dog in the eternity of Christ, and that in his view, paradise would be open to all of God's creatures. And I do agree. I think some of the keenest thinkers throughout church history have had that same opinion. And by the way, I would also add that the scriptures from first to last suggest that animals do have souls. I mean, Moses in Genesis, John in Revelation, they communicate that the Creator endowed animals with souls. But there has to be a qualification there, because the soul of an animal is qualitatively different from the soul of a human. And so you could say there's reasonable doubt that it can survive the death of the body, but there's also, I think, ample evidence for the notion that just as animals populated the Garden of Eden, there's precedent for believing animals will populate Eden restored.
Okay, but I mean, doesn't that open the door for, like, I mean, would that mean that all animals go to heaven, like including insects? And like, what are we talking about here? To me, it just sort of seems like it's, you know, something that he said that was to comfort this child, but I don't know. To say that that's a possibility just raises a lot of questions in my mind.
I think it would seem incredible that God would banish animals from paradise restored, quite frankly. I remember Peter Kreft, who is also a Catholic theologian, saying that it was irrational to have a prejudice that would allow green fields and flowers to be in paradise, but not animals. And so I think while certainly this is a theological debate, and there's certainly ample room for disagreement, I, for one, consider animals some of the most wondrous and avant-garde of God's creation, and certainly would imagine that they would inhabit paradise restored. There are some texts in the Bible that would seem to point in that direction as well, although I wouldn't want to be too literalistic with them. For example, the words of Isaiah, the wolf will live with a lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, a little child will lead them, and so forth. Again, I don't want to press the language more than is warranted, but I think there are some hints that animals may be in heaven, and I think the overall paradigm of paradise lost becoming paradise restored points in that direction as well. But as I said, there's a lot of debate even within Roman Catholicism on this point. Pope John Paul II, back in 1990, said that animals do have souls. Pope Benedict the 16th seemed to contend that animals do not have souls. So there's a debate within Roman Catholicism, just as there is within Protestantism and Orthodoxy on this point. But many theologians, early church fathers, believed that animals would be in paradise restored. Back to the phone lines. Michael in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you. Thank you for your ministry. You've answered some questions for me in the past, and I greatly appreciate it. I've sent you some money in the past, and I plan on sending some more in the future to show my support.
Bless you.
My question is on tithing. Is it a sin to not tithe? And I ask because I have foolishly been irresponsible to some degree with my money, and I have put myself in a situation where I can't give 10% like I would like to, and I feel that I'm required to do. So I guess my question really is, you know, until I can be in a better position where I can make that 10% tithe, am I sinning and not doing that?
You know, I think the disposition of your heart is clear in the way you're asking the question. That's ultimately what the Lord looks at, a disposition of the heart. Because why do we tithe? Well, Moses answered that question when he said, "We tithe that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always." And that, of course, is a timeless principle, the reverence of God's name, the reverence of God's being. So tithing is a way to prepare you for a heart that says, "Lord, I'm a steward. I don't own anything. My time, my talent, and my treasure is yours." It's not as though God needs your money. God has ordered the world in such a way that he uses means, and we become the means through which the supply is sent out around the world, whether it's feeding someone, as I mentioned in the opening of the broadcast, a piece of bread, or whether it's dispensing the gospel to the far reaches of the world. So the real issue is the attitude of the heart that you manifest. I mean, I love what you said. You said, "I've been foolish with my money." That's a humbling reality when you recognize, you know, I've made some foolish mistakes, and then you confess those sins before the Lord and say, "Lord, it is my desire to be pleasing to you in every single way." And trust me, the Lord is much more concerned about that disposition of the heart than he is some legalistic prescription. Tithing is the training wheels of giving. It is a way by which we can ultimately recognize, you know what, I can outgive the Lord. Everything I have is from the Lord. I depend on the arm of the Lord rather than on the arm of flesh.
Okay. Okay. Sounds very good. I really appreciate that, because that's something that's been troubling me for a while now, and I know I can always rely on you for an honest and discerning answer. So thank you so much, and God bless you.
God bless you as well. What a wonderful thing to hear that that's something that troubles someone, when we're cavalier about these kinds of things, it's a clear indication that the Holy Spirit is not working within us, convicting us of our sin. But when we're troubled by it, it is an indication that we are indeed in our hearts reverencing the Lord, and that's the ultimate, to reverence the Lord. Money comes and goes, but the heart attitude is what the Lord is concerned with. The mite of the widow, why was that so significant? Well, ultimately tied to the disposition of her heart. We are coming to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. Do remember, when we ask you to give, God works through means, and you are the means by which supply is being sent out around the world. We'll be right back with more answers.
You thought only religions have dogmas? Think again. Because wokeism has its dogmas, and these dogmas demand obedience, not merely consent. Obey or be canceled. No dissent allowed. The problem is that woke dogmas are a path straight to civilization hell. Because the dogmas of this social disease are so deadly, we've tackled them head on in an upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. The fact that even historically sane institutions are daily falling victim to this pandementia demonstrates how deceptively dangerous this mental cancer actually is. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Todd. He's listening in Tampa, Florida. Hi, Todd.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing today, sir?
I'm doing wonderfully well. Thank you.
Thank you, sir. And you know what? Thank you very much for all that you do. The reason for my call is, and I know that I think we all struggle with this, and maybe I'm wrong, but I just hoping you can guide me in the right direction for Scripture or what have you. But how do you know God's will for you? I know it's very difficult, but, you know, anyway, I'll leave it open for you.
Yeah, you mentioned the Scriptures, and God does reveal His will to us through the majesty of His Word. But He also reveals His will to us through people and circumstances. I was thinking just the other day about this. I was asked by Bobby Conway, who I've had on the broadcast talking about the fifth gospel, that a lot of people don't read four of the gospels, but we're the fifth gospel that a lot of people do read and react to. But anyway, he asked me last moment to come preach for him on Matthew chapter 2, and I put together a sermon that was titled The Magi, the Monster, and the Messiah. And when I had finished the sermon, three sermons actually, because I preached three times, there were several divine encounters, opportunities for witness that God had uniquely prepared for me. And He had uniquely prepared me to be effective, just had prepared me, equipped me to be able to answer those questions and use them as springboards. So I was thinking about how God led me in that situation through circumstances. I hadn't planned for that divine encounter, but I was choosing my steps. God was directing my path. So God leads us not only through His Word, through precept and principle, but He also leads us through people and through circumstances. And we have to always remember that we are those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God Himself. So we have come into intimate relationship with God. And because of that, the Holy Spirit directs us in, you might say, in ways that cannot be fully codified in words. It's a mystery of sorts how God can lead a human being through His presence within that person, through that intimate communion that that person has come into with God. And that's why once you become a believer or a follower of Jesus Christ, or a participant in the kingdom, things just aren't accidental. You don't accidentally find your calling. Before you're a believer, it's like looking for a needle in a haystack. But once you are indwelt by the Spirit, He guides you through the circumstances of life in a sovereign, supernatural way. So it's not only through means, like the Word of God, precept, principle, through people, but through a sovereign, supernatural guidance.
Okay. Now, what about, I mean, obviously, there's the devil. I mean, how do you know you're not being pushed? I understand exactly what you just said, and I fully believe that, but sometimes I wonder if the devil is in play here, because, you know, you must put on the full armor of God.
Well, and that's right, and that's such a wonderful thing that you point out. I probably should have mentioned that, and I'm glad in the follow-up you did. What I failed to do, because I think you're absolutely right. I think that we need to put on the full armor of God. I've said it before that if we do not put on the full armor of God, then we are guaranteed casualties in spiritual warfare, not only against the devil, but against the world and the flesh. But if we put on the full armor of God, we're invincible in the spiritual battle.
Do you do that every day in prayer? I
mean, well, it's not just perfunctory, as though you're praying Ephesians 6:10 through 20. What you should do is become very familiar with the principles and precepts themselves. What does it mean to put on the belt of truth? What does it mean to put on the breastplate of righteousness? What does it mean to have the helmet of salvation or the shield of faith by which you can extinguish the fiery arrows of the evil one? So it's not just a formula, it's understanding what faith is. Once you understand that faith is a channel of living trust between you and your God, it's a completely different perspective than having some faith in your own resources. It's not about faith in faith, it's faith in God. So again, it's an understanding of what those elements of the full armor of God actually mean entail. And to that end, I wrote a book on this subject called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, I want to get that. Thank you, sir.
You got it.
God bless you so much.
You too, Todd. Just hang on and we can get that book out to you. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Robert. He's in Dallas, Texas. Hi, Robert.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I think that one of the previous questions helps answer this, where we say that Jesus is God himself, and I would believe that in the Trinity, three distinct persons in one essence. So something that's always I've been curious about is when it talks about Jesus' second coming and how nobody knows the hour or day when that'll be, not even he himself, but God the Father. So if we were, you know, typically I would think, you know, Jesus being omnipotent, knowing everything in the future, so except this one thing. So what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I think that we have to look at this passage found in three different places in the Synoptics, but the one I memorized was from Matthew chapter 24. And the context is Jesus is leaving the temple and he's walking away. His disciples call his attention to its buildings and he says, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on the other. Everyone is going to be thrown down." And later on, when Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him and they say, "When is this going to happen? What will be the time of your coming and the end of the age?" In other words, they're saying, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When is the end of the age's sacrifice going to be upon us? You know, in essence, Jesus has prophesied not only that the temple, but Jerusalem would be manifestly destroyed. And this is the center of their spiritual and sociological significance that he's talking about. So they're obviously very intent on finding out when this is going to happen. Well, Jesus answers that question in terms of the generation. I remember where he says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door." And then he gives you the time frame. He says, "I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So Jesus has predicted here the time in which Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. In other words, he's talking about the time of his coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple because they did not recognize Messiah in their midst. Now, Jesus goes on to say, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. The categories here are angels, humans, and God. So Jesus, from the perspective of his divinity, obviously knows everything. But he is here speaking from the perspective of his humanity. And from the perspective of humanity, no one knows. So Jesus is here identifying with his disciples in their humanity and saying, human beings will not know the day or the hour. You can know the time frame because I've just told you. Angels don't even know that. That's left in the unique province of God himself.
Gotcha. Okay. That was just a curious thought I've always thought of, you know.
It's a good question, Robert.
Yeah. All right. Thank you, Hank.
Bless you. Back to the phone lines. Kim, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Hi, Kim.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good.
My question is coming from Acts chapter 9 about Peter raising Dorcas from the dead. Did he actually bring her back from heaven in the presence of God?
Well, absolutely. I mean, that's exactly what happens when you die. There's an unnatural rending between body and soul, and Dorcas didn't experience merely clinical death. She experienced biological death, and therefore the resurrection is a non-normative event that took place. The soul returned to the body. Now, of course, as happens to all human beings, we will die. And that's what happened. Eventually, she died again. And so she is now in the presence of the Lord.
So now, why would Christ allow her to come back when that is our ultimate goal, is to be in heaven. I mean, why would I want to come back here? I just don't understand it. Explain it?
Well, yeah. I mean, there are a lot of reasons. I mean, just on a practical level, to be in this world means to have an opportunity to make a difference for eternity, which is to say, everything we do now matters. There are degrees of reward in heaven, just as there are degrees of punishment in hell. So we must not have the idea that the only thing that is necessary to be a Christian is to get a check mark in the computer in the sky. No, we can, in the very present moment, experience or be partakers of the life of Christ. And what we do now is laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break up and steal.
Okay, thanks.
You're welcome. Appreciate your call. Out of time for this broadcast. So long for now.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the upcoming special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.